Well, our Torah portion today is called Yitro, or Jethro, for you and the Clampett family. But Yitro, or Yistro, and it begins in Exodus chapter 18. Now, the last couple of weeks, I've asked you not to ask any questions because we had some kind of intense things and I knew it would take up all the time. But this week, please, let's go back to asking questions, sharing comments. We'll make it very open again this week. Instead of just reading through this first section, basically what's happening here is that Moses and the people of Israel have now come to Mount Sinai. And this is in the land of Midian. And so Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes and brings Moses' wife and his two sons, because they had stayed behind during Moses' time in Egypt. So he hadn't seen his wife and boys for about a year. And so it describes their reunion and the rejoicing, and Moses shares with Jethro all the wonderful things that God has done to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt. And when you get to verse 9, Jethro rejoiced over all the good that Hashem had done for Israel, and he had rescued it from the hand of Egypt. Jethro said, Baruch Hashem, blessed is the Lord. This is the first person to ever say these words in the Bible. Isn't it interesting to think that a Gentile is the first one to say, bless the Lord, Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem, blessed is Adonai, who has rescued you from the hand of Egypt and from the hand of Pharaoh, who has rescued the people from under the hand of Egypt. Now I know that Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is greater than all the gods. For in the very matter in which the Egyptians had conspired against them. Now remember, Jethro was a priest of Midian. And the tradition goes, the legend goes, that he had tried out all the different religions and he was a priest in Midian. But now he says, and I realize that only this God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of Israel, is the only true God. And then it says a little bit later that he brought some elevation offerings and feast offerings. And in Judaism, when someone would convert to Judaism, one of the first things they would do is bring an elevation offering, a whole burnt offering. And so it would appear here that Jethro has now embraced Israel and joined himself to the Israelites. Now, as I was reading it, it stood out to me this time around, something I hadn't noticed before. Jethro observes Moses in action. And so the next day, Moses is out judging the people. You know, people bring their concerns to him, their cases and disagreements. It says in verse 13, it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. The father-in-law of Moses saw everything that he was doing to the people, and he said, what's this thing that you do to the people? Why do you sit alone with all the people standing by you from morning to evening? And then Moses explains to him, and Jethro says, this isn't good. He says, here's what you should do. And he tells him to pick out some wise men, men of valor who don't like bribery, don't like money, and have them judge him, but put them over groups, you know, groups of 10 and 50 and hundreds and so on. And that way the small things can be dealt with by them, and then the big things they bring to you. Now Moses was a humble man. If he hadn't have been, what would he have said to his uncle or to his father-in-law? He would have said, you're a one-day-old convert, and you're telling me how to run the show? You haven't been to seminary. You're not ordained. Were you at the burning bush? Were you there when the sea was parted? Were you there for each of the plagues? Were you the one who raised your staff and God did all these miracles? You're telling me how to do things? Now here's Moses who speaks directly with God, mouth to mouth, the scriptures say. And here's his Gentile father-in-law, who's basically one day old spiritually, giving advice. But it was good advice, and Moses took it. There's a very important lesson for us here. You see, Moses is showing us what teachability is. And a humble man sees a teacher in every person he meets and in every circumstance he goes through. Everything that happens in his life, he sees as something that's a teachable moment for him. A proud person is unteachable. A proud person cannot be taught. Now, a proud person can learn. I mean, Paul talks about people in the end days who are always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Proud people can learn, but they can only learn from their own lesson plan. They pick the subject, they pick the teacher, they pick the style, and they're always changing to make sure the lesson plan fits what they want. But if a teacher just comes along, can't listen to you, don't have time for that. Who are you anyway? And the question you need to ask, are you not just one who can learn, but are you one who is teachable? Do you see each person who comes in your life as someone who's there to teach you, even if it's somebody who you don't even like? Sometimes those are God's most powerful teachers in our lives, and we ignore them to our own peril. So there's a very important lesson here, I think. We need to take an example from Moses, and we need to learn from the people around us, whether they know more than us or less than us. Because if God brings someone into our orbit, there's something there for us to learn. It may just be learn not to be like that person. I mean, it could just be that. But there's something to learn there. Don't brush them off. Weigh things. You know, the hardest time for me to learn is when someone says something to me that's critical and in anger. Then I just want to shut down. But then I remember a humble man doesn't get angry. And when someone says something to you and it's sharp and it's filled with anger and criticism, listen to it anyway. It might be God talking through that person's lips. If God can talk through a donkey, he can certainly talk through an enemy. He can talk through everybody. So be humble, or else you're not going to get the education you should be getting in this life. Well, anyways, let's move on a bit. I really want us to get to chapter 20. And chapter 19 is setting the scene, and I wish we had time to spend on chapter 19. It's an amazing chapter. But we get to chapter 20, where God speaks from the mountain. He's had them set barriers at the bottom of the mountain so the people don't come close. They touch the mountain, they'll die. Their flocks touch the mountain, they'll die. This is a holy place. And God came down on the mountain in thick darkness. Thick darkness. It said it was like the smoke of an oven. If you've seen smoke that comes off a real sooty oven, it's just real black smoke. And in the middle of that, there was fire going up. This is quite a scene. And the whole top of the mountain is burning, but covered with this black smoke. And it just kept burning and burning. The black smoke was there. And then God speaks from this. And it just absolutely terrified the people, we're going to find out here in a moment. But this is what he says. God spoke all these statements saying, I am Adonai your God, who is taking you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall not recognize the gods of others in my presence. You shall not make yourself a carved image, nor any likeness of that which is in the heavens above, or on the earth below, or in the water beneath the earth. You shall not prostrate yourself to them, nor worship them. For I am Adonai your God, a jealous God, or impassioned God, to be a better translation, who visits the depravity of fathers upon children to the third and fourth generations for my enemies, but who shows kindness for thousands of generations to those who love me and observe my commandments. You want to know why God has been so kind and gracious to Israel when sometimes they've been very rebellious? Because Abraham was God's friend. Got it? And he says he shows kindnesses for thousands of generations to those who love me and observe my commandments. Abraham was God's friend. He was faithful to God. And so God made a blood covenant with him. And God promised to protect his children throughout their generations. And sometimes, though they did not deserve it, they got grace because of Father Abraham. And if we are in Messiah, we get grace because we are in him. Grace we don't deserve. But God remembers those who love him, and he blesses their children and their children's children, and down and down and on and on. You say, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's our God. He's gracious beyond anything we can imagine. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of Adonai your God in vain, for Adonai will not absolve anyone who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it. 6 days shall you work and accomplish all your work, but the seventh day is Sabbath to Adonai your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your slave, your maidservant, your animal, or your sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days Adonai made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore Adonai blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days will be lengthened upon the land that Adonai your God gives you. Those are the first five of the commandments. The next five go really quickly. You shall not murder. If your translation says kill, fix it. It's murder. They have very distinct words in Hebrew for kill and for murder, and the word here is murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your fellow. You shall not covet your fellow's house. You shall not covet your fellow's wife, his maidservant, manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, nor anything that belongs to your fellow. Those are what we often refer to as the Ten Commandments. In Hebrew, though, they're not called Ten Commandments. They're called the Esther Devarim, the Ten Words. The Ten Words. And there's a reason for that. But it's interesting to note how different groups of people number these commandments or these words. I shared this with you several years ago, and I'm sure you've all forgotten by now. But anyways, this is how, in Catholicism, the commandments are numbered. Now, pay attention to the first few. I know that's probably small print for you. But number one is, I am the Lord your God. You shall have not have any strange gods before me. Number two, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number three, remember and keep the Sabbath day. Four, honor your father and your mother. Five, you shall not kill. You notice one missing in there? Notice the commandment about not having idols is completely missing. It's folded and included in one of the ones before. So they just combine that one in with the one about not having any other gods. And then they take a one about coveting and they split it in two. Number nine is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. So they number them this way because they don't want too many questions asked about, why do we have all these statues around in here, right? Now, in Protestantism, the Ten Commandments are numbered this way. Have no other gods before me is number one. Make no images of anything in heaven, earth, or the sea, and do not worship or labor for them is two. Number three, do not vainly use the name of your God. Four, do not work on the seventh day. Five, honor your parents. And this is a little closer. But in ancient Judaism, on up to the present day, and this is how Yeshua would have known the Ten Commandments, this is the order they would have taken. And it's this. Number one, commandment number one is, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Period. That is the first commandment. And of course, this is why these aren't commandments. These are the Ten Words. But that is number one. In Judaism, from the day these were given until Yeshua came and spoke of them, until modern times, this is the first commandment. You're going to say, this isn't a commandment. You're absolutely right. It is a statement of faith. It is a statement of who God is and what he has done. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God. Anoki Adonai Lechem. And then he shares the two things he's done. Who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage. And then it goes on. And the other nine actually provide something for us to do, some commandments. Why is this number one? Why did God see fit to make this number one when it's not actually a command? It's a statement. It's this. Obedience to God is based entirely upon your faith in Him. And if you don't believe that the Lord is your God, and that He has set you free from Egypt and from the house of bondage. Now, for you, you might say, well, we haven't been in Egypt. We've been in our own Egypt. The word Egypt means constriction, a strangling. And all of us were in bondage to sin at one time. Every single one of us. Our Egypt might not have been over on the Nile, but it was something as bad or worse. And it might have been spiritual. It might have been an addiction to something outside that was strangling the life out of us. And we were serving one we did not want to serve, but we did not know how to quit. So the first statement is a statement of faith. It's a statement of who God is. And you either believe it or you don't. If you do, then this is how you behave. Go on to number two. But if you don't believe the first one, well, it's not going to make much sense not taking His name in vain or keeping the Sabbath day. Or not having other gods as well. You understand? You must, first of all, understand that the Lord is our God. And He's the only and the only one. There is no other. Now, you go on the internet and you can look at how different groups list the Ten Commandments. But I'm going to stick with the ancient one. I'm going to stick with the one that I know Yeshua stood by and has been standard in Judaism ever since. And before we come back to the commandments, I want just to look at something else. A little review here. When we look at the story of creation, there were 6 days where God created or restored the creation, however you want to look at it. And then on the seventh, He rested. And we've talked many times before how the first 3 days line up with the last 3 days. And the first 3 days, God divides. While He's creating, He's dividing. On the first day, He divides the light from the darkness. On the second day, He divides the waters above from the waters below. And then on the third day, He divides the dry land from the seas. Because what He's doing, He's taking chaos and bringing order. And the way you bring order into anything is by division. We always think division is bad. Well, some divisions are bad. But when you have a chaotic thing, division is good. When you have an orderly thing, division can be bad. This is why God hates the one who sows discord or division between brothers. Brothers are to be united. That's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. When they divide, that's bad. But when you have chaos, the only way to bring order is through division. I always use the example for some reason of cleaning the house. Cleaning the bedroom, or in my case, cleaning my workshop. The way I bring order out of the chaos that's there after I'm done with the project is, okay, these tools, I separate those from everything else. They go on the pegboard. These things over here, they go in this drawer. These wood scraps, they go over in the bin. I'm separating everything out to where it belongs. This sawdust all goes in the trash can. And pretty soon as I divide everything out, there's order. It's like, and I call Robin to come look at what I've done. So this is what God does in your life and my life. When our lives are messed up, the first thing He's going to do is bring some division in there. And that can be very painful. He'll say, this thing here, got to go. This thing here, okay, but keep it in this. Keep it inside of this area of your life. And it brings order and division. And pretty soon there's this wonderful order. Now, after the 3 days where He's dividing, then on the fourth, fifth, and sixth days, He fills what He has divided. Look at day number one. He divided the light from the darkness. So what does He do on day four? He puts the sun there as a light to rule the day. And then He puts the moon there and the stars to rule the night. On day two, he divides the waters above the Rakia, above the firmament, from the waters below. And then he puts fish in the waters below, and the birds fly in the waters above. And then on the third day, he divides the seas from the dry land. And then he fills the dry land with vegetation and animals. And then he creates man to tend the vegetation and to name the animals and to rule over them. Okay? You see how it works? Yes, Adam. Okay. The question Adam's asking, I'll repeat it for the recording, is that on the second day of creation, where God divided the waters above from waters below, that's the one day that he does not say that it's good. But on the third day, he calls it a doubly good day, you know, so twice he says it's good on that day. So why is it he doesn't say it's good on that day? Well, since waters and waters are waters, they belong together. They're the same thing. And we know that in the world to come, the new heavens and new earth, the waters are once again reunited. Because when you read in Revelation 21, where John says, I saw new heavens and a new earth, and there was no more sea. So, now, for us, to put them together, we think those waters up there have to come down. Well, that happened once. That was called a flood. But in the new heavens, new earth, these waters out here go up where they're supposed to be. And there's no more sea. So I think the reason God does not specify on that day is good, even though it was, everything, because it says he saw all that he had done, and it was good. Okay, after the week was over, he saw everything he'd done, it was good. But why doesn't he specifically state on day two it's good? Because it's temporary. It was just temporary. And then when the new heavens and new earth are created and the waters are reunited above, that's going to be really good. That's going to be really good. Does that make sense? I'm sure it raises a lot more questions as well. And we're going to be completely off of our Torah portion. But go ahead. Oh, then you have to go back to the Genesis teachings where we talked about that. But here's a little another thing to throw in the mix. Why was it important for Yeshua to walk on the waters? He did that. And it's directly related to what I was just sharing here. Okay? But another thing, too, I think we shared this a couple weeks ago. When you get the picture in Revelation of God's throne room, it was completely surrounded by a sea of glass with the fire running in the water. So again, waters are meant to be above, not below. For whatever reasons, that's where they're meant to be. Now, I bring this out because in creation, you see this menorah pattern where things in the first three align with things in the last three. God's commandments, I know they're called the Ten Words, but I'm such a habit of just calling them the commandments, I'm going to continue doing so. They align themselves the same way, provided we number them correctly, as it always has been done in traditional Judaism. So the first five commandments, I am Adonai, your God, who took you out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt. And then the second one, I've abbreviated these, of course. You have no other gods before me, you know, no idols, no graven images. And then third, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Protect his name, keep it holy. Four, keep the Sabbath day, protect it, guard it, keep it holy. And the fifth, honor parents. Now, we're told later on that when Moses came down from Sinai, he had these 10 words engraved by the finger of God on 2 stone tablets. Now, some people have a theory that they were each tablet had the same information. All 10 were on this, and all 10 were on this. So it's a legal document. There's one copy for the Israelites and one copy for God. It's like it's a contract. I don't buy that. Sorry, just don't buy it. There were 2 copies. One copy on the 2 stone tablets that went in the ark. The other copy in the written Torah, which went beside the ark. That was accessible to the people. The people couldn't exactly look in the ark and read the copy of the Ten Commandments. But God did have a copy on stone in the ark. The other copy was written in the Torah scroll, and it was placed beside the ark, and it was copied, and copies were made available to the people to study. So there were two copies. But the two stones, I believe, and as it's taught in Jewish tradition, had five of the commandments on one stone, the other five on the other. And these five, these first five, which are the lengthy ones, have to do with our relationship with God. In fact, in each of these first five commandments, you'll see God's name, Yud, He, Vav, He, inside that commandment. So when you read them, you'll notice that his name is there. His name does not appear in number 6 through 10. And these first five themselves even make a menorah. The first commandment says, I am Adonai, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then number 5 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land. Notice how land is mentioned in both of those? In Numbers 2 and 4, the heavens and the earth and the seas are mentioned in both of those. And then, right the middle, the center, is that we guard his name. You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, because his name is who he actually is. It's an expression of his very character. And we are still unlocking what those four holy letters, Yud, He, and Vav, and He, stand for, what they mean. They contain such a wealth of insight and truth. But let's do with the commandments what we did with the days of creation. Commandment number 1 is, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But number 6 is, do not murder. The first one states, I'm the Lord. This is who I am. This is what I've done. But then it says, do not murder. Because you know, whenever you murder someone, you're destroying one who is made in the image of God. You might say, oh, I love God. But it tells us in the Greek scriptures that if you say you love your brother, or you love God, but then you hate your brother, you're a liar. Because you see, your brother and your sister is a little walking, three-dimensional, walking, talking image of God. So how can you say you love God, then you hate his image when you see it in someone else? We have a real problem. Either you don't really understand who your brother and sister is, or you don't understand who God is. Now, I understand that we are very flawed images of our God, but we are images nonetheless. And let's say you found an image of your husband, your wife, or someone you love. Maybe some of you don't love your husband or wife, all right? But we're going to someone you really love. Let me back up, all right? Erase the tape, back up. Someone you really, really love. In my case, it'd be my wife. And if I saw a picture of her, and it had fallen on the ground, and been stepped on, maybe torn a little bit and dirtied up, I would take that, and I would do everything I can to clean it off, to put some tape on it, repair it, maybe crop it, but I would do something to restore it. So if you see an image of God around you and another man, another woman, and that image is very tarnished and dirtied and beat up and torn, don't hate them. Help restore them. You understand? Restore God's image to that person the best you can. So, to murder is to destroy an image of God. We're not to make images. We don't need them. We have plenty around us. They're sitting beside us in this room. We're surrounded by images of God. The second commandment says, shall make no other gods before me. Shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them. And then the corresponding commandment is number 7, do not commit adultery. Because what's it called when you worship other gods? spiritual adultery. These commandments were given to people who are about to enter into covenant with God. They are already members of the covenant of Abraham because they're descendants of Abraham. Now they're going to enter into another covenant, which is the covenant to keep the Torah, the Sinai covenant. And when you make a covenant, like marriage, which is a covenant, and then you break that covenant, that's a form of adultery. It's unfaithfulness to the one you're in covenant with. And God is making this a covenant people. And they will enter into this covenant before God gives them the copies of these commandments. So when you commit adultery, you're violating a trust. And when you worship and serve and allow yourself to be controlled by other things that are not God, when you take something that you've made, we tend to be very proud of the things we've made, or that the money we've made can purchase. And then we allow that thing to be what gives us esteem and self-satisfaction. And that becomes our self-image. Then that's idolatry. And God looks at idolatry as adultery. During the prayer service, Dan was reading the passage that we always read there after the Shema. And it says there, protect yourselves lest your hearts lead you astray and you serve the gods of others. Well, that word astray is a very polite word. What it is in Hebrew is do not prostitute yourself to these other gods. In other words, don't break the covenant you're in with God. God takes that very seriously. He says that he's a jealous God. He's one who's very intense in his love and fervor for his people. How would you feel, or how have you felt, when a spouse cheated on you? That's a little glimpse of how God feels when you cheat on him. He takes it very seriously. The third commandment, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And there are all kinds of ways to do this. In fact, this is one of the reasons why we do not try even to pronounce the four-letter name of God. We have that much respect and awe for it. And whenever I write out the four-letter name of God, I'll put dashes between in case that name gets erased or the paper I write on gets destroyed. It's just this constant awareness of God's holiness, and you want to maintain that consciousness that his name is holy, and we stand in awe of it. But why is it paired with do not steal? It's because every time you misuse God's name, you're stealing his glory. Whenever you hear someone cuss, and in that cuss word is Messiah's name or God's name, what they're doing, think about it for a second. Why do we even do that? You ever think, how is that even logical that we would even do such a thing? It's the Yetzer Hara, that evil inclination in every one of us, that for some reason, when we want to be very emphatic about something, we want to add to our emphasis and our glory by stealing some from God and adding it to ourselves. And when we use God's name in an improper way, that's exactly what we're doing. We are robbing him of glory and honor and adding it to ourselves. And we use his name in such a way that, what difference does his name make? Listen to what I'm telling you. And we're robbing him to puff ourselves up. Remember what the punishment is for a thief in the Torah? We'll be getting to it later in coming weeks. What's the punishment to a thief? You restore back at least twice what you've stolen. And in some cases, three or four times as much. It depends on what you've stolen. I can guarantee you, if you've used God's name in vain, God is going to have his reckoning. It will cost you double. In other words, he's going to diminish your glory and your reward accordingly. It has a heavy price tag on it. Let's be very careful we do not misuse God's name. Robin, I saw your hand up. do. Robin just shared, in case you couldn't hear, a Jewish man, someone you'd read. I think you shared this with me before, is that whenever we say we follow God, that we love him, and then we violate his commandments, we diminish his name. And, you know, we look, our Yetzirah makes us look at these two commandments as oppressive. But our Yetzer HaTov, our good inclination, looks at these and say, what an honor that God allows me to protect his name, allows me to know him, allows me to keep his Sabbath. My goodness, what a privilege and an honor it is to bear these 10 words. Yes, Min, I saw your hand up. Excellent point. Excellent point. I do. Yes. What stood out to me is when you quoted the verse in Matthew that we allow our light to so shine among men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. What happens when we claim to be his lights, claim to be his followers, and our works aren't good? Then what does that do to his glory? That just diminishes, it pulls it down, it robs him. Yeah. Jim. Exactly. Yeah. What you're sharing, Jim, reminds me of how Messiah says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't even belong to you. We should quit claiming rights to ourselves. They don't have rights to ourselves. And a week or two ago, I was talking with someone, and I forget who it was. It might have been one of you, but I was giving advice. I said, don't take yourself so personally. And they said, you mean don't take myself so seriously? I said, well, that too, but don't take yourself so personally. Don't get so personal about yourself. You don't belong to you anyway. I always use the example, you know, if I've got a stain on my sweater, which just happens often, but if I have a stain, someone says, oh, you've got a stain in your sweater. I don't get huffy and upset and like, who do you think you are? Okay? Because it's just a sweater. It's not me. It's just a garment, you know, and I can wash it. I can replace it. But when someone says, you have a stain on your soul, then I'm going to get real personal about it. Well, it's not my soul. It's not mine. I was bought with a price. I don't belong to me. Can we be as impersonal about the things people point out in our lives as we are about the errors that might be in our clothing or whatever? You understand? We're not our own. We just get used to that. We wouldn't be robbing God of his glory so much. Well, anyways, number four, keep the Sabbath. And then the corresponding commandment is 9, do not bear false witness. Do you understand that the Sabbath day is our witness to the world, that we don't depend on the world? That keeping the Sabbath day is like our wedding ring. It's our witness that I belong to the lover of my soul. I belong to the bridegroom. I belong to my creator, and I depend on him for my sustenance. He's the one that provides for me. I don't provide for myself. But when you say you trust in God, and then you work 7 days a week as if God doesn't care about you, What kind of witness is that? You know, when people ask me questions about this Torah lifestyle, they'll ask questions about kosher eating. I talk about that, and they're all interested in that. Someone says, you know what, I've been thinking about doing that myself. And they may ask about the holy days. We'll talk about Yom Kippur and Passover, and, oh, that sounds great. I'd like to be a part of a Passover Seder. And we'll talk about prayer, the richness of the prayers. Oh, that sounds fascinating. Where can I get a prayer book? I'd love to read it and use those. And then I talk about the Sabbath. They said, oh, I can't do that. It comes to this one. Number 4 on God's top 10 list. Can't do that. In other words, I'm willing to sample what God has and explore it and do this and that, but when it requires me to take one day a week and set it aside and not serve myself, forget that. In other words, they don't really believe that God can take care of them. But I tell you what, when you don't work that day of the week, when you take that day of the week and set it aside, it draws attention more than anything else you'll ever do. And people just can't believe. They'll doubt your sanity. You can afford to take a whole day off? You don't even do housework? You don't do shopping? No. I give that day totally to him. But I tell you one thing. Robin and I have discovered, and many of you have shared as well, as you've grown into keeping the Sabbath, God provides for you in ways and blesses the other 6 days of the week in ways that you just can't imagine. It seems like all the things that used to go wrong all the time just don't go wrong so much. And when something does go wrong, all of a sudden I'm alerted, hey, something went wrong here. This must be an opportunity. This must be something God is doing. Because normally things don't go wrong. So if it did, God's getting my attention. There's something he wants to do. And you always find out there's something very special about that thing that kind of went unplanned during your week. But I tell you what, if you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, do that first and foremost. That includes keeping his Sabbath. He'll add all these things to you. Now, on the other hand, you just don't want to sit on your rear 7 days a week. Well, I tell you what, if one day a week is good, I'm going to sit back all seven. No. God's blessing requires a channel. Just like getting the manna required a basket. You have to weave the basket to catch the blessing. And so, though your fullness in life and all the blessings of God do not depend upon your work is a channel through which the blessings can come. But the blessings are him. Just like Jim was saying, it's not what we do. It's what he does. But we create that net. We create that basket. We create that opportunity for him to bring blessings. We're commanded to work anyway. It's just good for us. But it's not for the sake of our security. Our security is not found in a paycheck. Our security is found in him and only in him. Now, the last pair, honor parents and do not covet, don't seem to go together as well. Well, let's analyze coveting for a second. Oh, yes, Adam, I'm going to see your hand up. Go ahead. Sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah, you bring up a great point. Messiah says that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. And so we tend to think, oh, the Sabbath is made for me. If I can do with what I want, I don't want anything to do with it. Well, guess what? It's not a Sabbath anymore. And Messiah refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. But if you're not keeping the Sabbath, he's the Lord of nothing because you're not doing it. You want to experience his lordship in your life? Keep the Sabbath. He's the Lord of that. And as you keep the Sabbath and are faithful to it, then you begin to experience his lordship and his presence in your life in ways that you never expected. You know, I'll tell you what. You know why the Sabbath day is so ignorable? Because the Sabbath day is nothing. It's a day of doing nothing. Everything else is doing something, but this is doing nothing. And we don't put much of a value on nothing. Do nothing? Protect it. I mean, you get together, you pray, you study, but as far as work and production, you don't do that. So Sabbath is like a nothing. But you see, that's the power of it, because smallness and anonymity is the secret of spiritual power. And remember that when God spoke, once the tabernacle was built, he didn't speak from the courtyard. He didn't speak from the holy place. He didn't even speak from the Holy of Holies. He didn't even speak from the ark. He spoke from that empty place, but below the wings of the cherubim and above the seat, there was this framed space of nothing. And he says, that's where I'll speak to you from. He doesn't speak to us from something, but from no thing. Do you follow that? The Sabbath is a powerful and amazing object lesson in how our God speaks from nothing into the world and into our lives. So can we create a vacated space one day a week to be still, to clear it of everything, and fill it with no things so God can speak to us as well? Dan. Good point. That's a great point. You know, since we're on this, is it as hot down there as it is up here? All right, I'm going to turn this overhead off. Okay, we'll come in tank tops next week, won't we? Go back to Exodus chapter 16 for a moment. Exodus 16. I want you to read an amazing passage here. The people are going through the wilderness. They're on their way to Sinai. They start whining because they're hungry. And so God tells Moses that he's going to send bread. Chapter 16, verse 4. Adonai said to Moses, "Behold, I shall rain down for you bread from heaven." Does that sound familiar? Heard that phrase before? Bread from heaven. Who's the one who called himself the bread from heaven? Yeshua. John chapter 6. He uses this term over and over and over and over and over again. John chapter 6. And it's related directly to this verse. "I shall rain down for you bread from heaven. Let the people go out and pick each day's portion on its day so that I can test them whether they will follow my Torah or not." That's exactly what it says, my Torah. His giving of the bread of heaven was not just to stave off starvation and to give them life, just as our bread of heaven, Messiah, comes to give life to the world. It's also a test. Will you keep my Torah or not? Messiah came not to set the Torah aside, to give us life so that we can keep the Torah. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, so that we can keep the righteous requirements of God. If we walk in the Spirit, we can keep God's righteous requirements. This is exactly what he says. But it's a test. One rabbi, the Baal HaTorim, says that the Torah was given only to those who were fed by the manna. They ate the living bread from heaven first, and that's where their life came from. And that's what sustained their life. And then to these people who were the manna eaters, he gave his Torah. And so here we have the bread of heaven, Yeshua. He's our bread. He's our life. He sustains us and keeps us alive. Why? So we can just sit back and wait to die so we can go to heaven? No, so we can live life according to his commandments. So that people will see our good works and glorify God, because they're his works, they're his commandments, they're not ours. You know, this reminds me of one of Daniel Lancaster's quotes. What my favorite quote of Daniel Lancaster, and I know I use it every time we come to this passage of scripture, but if you haven't written this down and memorized it, this is the time to do it. "The study of the commandments is the study of God. As soon as we begin to discard commandments, we've begun editing God." Think about the commandments you don't like so much. What you're really saying, there's some things about God I don't like so much. I'm going to ignore that part of him. The study of the commandments is the study of God. As soon as you begin to discard the commandments, we have begun editing God. True words. Well, I tell you what, our time's gone, so let's finish up with honoring parents and do not covet. How do these fit together? Let's analyze what coveting is. Coveting is someone else has something that you want. So you look at that other person as the source of the thing that you want. You look at the other guy's wife, or it might be the other woman's husband, or the other person's car, or their house, their paycheck. They say, they have it, I want it from them. They're the source, and I want it. Doesn't mean you go and get it. That's theft. You've gone back up to number eight. No, this is just wanting something that's not yours. So God's corrective for that is to honor your parents, to realize, I have a source. I have a source. And instead of looking at other things and saying, I want those for me, remember that you come from somewhere else. You have a beginning. And I assigned your mom and dad to you. I assigned the place where you were born and the time in which you were born. And I didn't have you born to these people, this time, this place, so you can covet things that belong to others. That's their life. That's my blessing in their life. Go back to your source. You honor your source. You do that. Look behind you at those who came before. You honor them. That's where you put your focus. Don't worry about so much getting from someone else things that you don't deserve, but instead giving to those who do deserve. And that starts with mom and dad. Did you all see the YouTube video? We just saw it yesterday. Rob and I watched it, about the father who shot 8 rounds through his daughter's laptop. He had just fixed up her laptop, invested money in it, and she had been warned about her Facebook activity. She got on Facebook, and then she started putting up this stuff about why she can't stand her mom and dad. She didn't think he could get in to find it. He found it. And so he made his own little YouTube video and put it on her Facebook page. Shows him sitting on a lawn chair. He reads her Facebook post, explains the truth behind it, and then says, this laptop that I spent so much money fixing up for you, he gets up, pulls out his .45, 8 rounds right through the laptop. Then he sits back down in his lawn chair and said, you've got to earn your own laptop now. You have to get a job. And so I thought, it's like, go, man, go, you know? So I think that is a perfect example of one who is coveting instead of honoring parents. And I tell you, coveting will destroy your honor of anyone else. I think the covetous person is incapable of honoring anyone other but themselves. So let's honor our parents. You say, well, my parents weren't good parents. Then live in such a way that people see you and think they were great. You got it?
Yes.
Okay. But I tell you what, if your parents were not good parents, they might have just been miserable parents. Don't comment on that. Because if you start speaking evil against your mom and dad, how do you think your kids are going to speak against you? Live your lives in such a way that everybody will think, boy, he must have had a great mom and dad. She must have had wonderful parents. That's how you honor them, even though they don't deserve it. And then God will see it, people honor you in ways you don't deserve to. Adam will give you the last word. Oh, it's a question. Oh, no, we're going to be here all day. No. No, I can state examples where disobeying a parent was the best way to honor them. I know of parents who have asked their children to do things that were immoral, but the children honored their parents by disobeying them. Now, kids, don't run into that one now, okay? Don't be real careful on that one, all right? Because let's start off by obedience. And then if your parents ask you to do something that's really immoral, you come see me. All right, you come see me before you start disobeying. All right? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our King, we thank you so much for the wonder of your Torah. Father, every word and letter is just so infused with wisdom and truth. So, Lord, we've just scratched the surface. But, Father, I pray you would help us during this time to renew our commitment to keep your covenant, and that we'd keep it with all our hearts. Not out of a legalistic spirit, but, Lord, out of a heart of love for you, because we know that your commandments to us are for our good. And they're also that we might learn your ways and know you better and love you more. So, Father, may your word have its perfect work in us. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen. Well, let's stand together.